I count it a rare privilege to be able to address this distinguished congregation and my unseen audience this morning. But first, I would like to congratulate this church for having as its pastor my good friend, Dr. Halvorsen, whom I consider a gifted, efficient, consecrated, wonderful person. The subject of our talk this morning is Christianity in Asia. In this talk, we refer to Asia as comprising South Asia, Southeast Asia, and the Far East. The area includes, on the continent, Burma, Cambodia, China, India, Laos, Malaya, Nepal, Pakistan, Thailand, and Vietnam. And on the littoral, Ceylon, Formosa, Indonesia, Japan, Korea, and the Philippines. The region covers one-third of the land surface of the world, inhabited by more than one-half of the human race, some of whom have ancient cultures already old when Western culture was in its infancy. There you have also most of the world's natural resources, such as rubber, tin, abaca, copra, tea, sugar, and oil. I submit to you, my friends, it would be a tragic mistake to underestimate the importance of Asia in world affairs today. Mastering the greatest reservoir of manpower and natural resources, the region could be a colossal power for good. By the same token, it could also become, if things go wrong, a monstrous Frankenstein for evil. The variety of Asia is infinite. There is no one country which you may consider as a typical Asian country. While the countries of Asia have many things in common, and indeed possess many similarities, they do not constitute a homogeneous unit. Physically, the conformation of land and sea ranges from the highest and most crugged peaks to the lowest ocean bed in the world. The climate ranges from one end of the climatic scale to the other, frigid in parts, temperate in others, and torrid in the rest. But if the physical diversity of Asia is pronounced, it is even more so in its social aspect. We must remember that the Asia of today, as well as of the past, embraces four major non-Christian cultures: Hindu, Buddhist, Islamic, and Confucian. Each has its own peculiar way of looking at the world, based on the metaphysics which lie at the heart of the religions on which these respective civilizations are grounded. However, there are also certain things which the Asian countries have in common. chief among these common denominators are, one, their retarded development. Two, their intense spirit of nationalism. And three, their irrepressible desire for a position of equality, dignity, and honor in the society of nations, coupled with a longing for progress and the better things of life. It is a commonplace that the Asian countries, with possibly one exception, suffer from lack of capital and low levels of income. In statistical terms, their average per capita income is estimated at $100 per year, compared with $1,400 in developed countries. The poverty and the misery and the wretchedness in some places defy description. Picture to yourselves emaciated women working in the blistering sun, carrying babies on their backs and on their heads bricks. For this hard labor, they receive the equivalent of 25 cents a day. Yes, a day, not an hour. At the end of the day's work, they go back to what to them is home, but actually is a hovel made out of mud. Imagine, if you can, thousands of men, women, and children sleeping on the sidewalks at night because they have no other shelter. The second common denominator among Asian countries I mentioned is the spirit of nationalism. This libertarian sentiment is sweeping the masses like a tidal wave, and the rest of the world might as well accept this movement as irreversible. Nationalism claims the total interest of many people in Asia. Everything else is subordinated to it. The third thing in common among the Asians, as I stated, is their craving for recognition. They claim the right to have a voice in world affairs worthy of their potential contribution. This point has been aptly expressed by an Indian author thus, and I quote, "Man is a discovery in Asia. For long years, in the world of international politics, he was a colonial. In the language of the Christian enterprise, he was a heathen. And in the eyes of the representatives of the empire, he was a native. But now, he is a man, standing and speaking in his own right." Unquote. It is high time we cease to consider the brown man of Asia as the white man's burden and began to regard him as the white man's brother in the true Christ-like spirit. What does it mean to be an Asian? To be an Asian is to be many things at the same time. It is to be part of a heritage reaching back to unknown ages, and at the same time to be part of a complex present. Of the present-day Asian, you might say that his dreams are of yesterday, but his ambitions and his desires are wholly of the present. Many an Asian who has been Western-oriented is ill at ease in his own country. It is as though two souls in his heart dwell, tearing him apart. There is a constant conflict in his being between two forces. On the one hand, the forces of change and progress and modernity. On the other hand, the forces of antiquity, tradition, and reaction. The Christian church should not be concerned with coaxing an Asian to adopt the Western way of life. What does it matter whether an Asian eats his rice with a spoon instead of a fork? That is wholly irrelevant. If one merely adopts the external manifestations of a certain culture, he is simply conformed to that culture. But the Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We should aim at having changed men, regenerated men, reformed men, new men. The Western Christian Church as an organization and the Western Christians as individuals have in Asia today a tremendous responsibility and a golden opportunity. Never before has there been a challenge so great and so urgent. The population of Asia is estimated at approximately 1¼ billion. That is 1,250,000,000. And it is increasing at a rate that is faster than in any other part of the world. Of these, 1¼ billion people, only 40 million are Christians, 28 million Roman Catholic, and 12 million Protestant and Orthodox. A mere drop in a bucket. The proportion of Christians to the country's population stands as follows. In India, 2%. In China, 1%. In Japan, 0.5%. In Ceylon, 8 8/10%. In Vietnam, 10%. In Indonesia, 4%. Only in the Philippines are the Christians in the majority, about 95%. If you think the disproportion of Christians to non-Christians in Asia is staggering, consider what the 11 disciples had to face, and yet how they succeeded as they obeyed the injunction of Jesus when he told them on the mountain in Galilee, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, to the close of the age. It is gratifying to note that the Christian churches in Asia are increasingly becoming aware of their responsibility in this respect. The church in the Philippines, for example, has sent out a Filipino missionary couple to Indonesia and another couple to Thailand. The record of the Bible, as well as of history, is replete with instances of how God has entered into human affairs, into the destinies of nations, where prayer and obedience to God have been observed. The Christian church has to contend with three phenomena in Asia today. One, the resurgence of the ancestral religions of the people of Asia, namely Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam. I advisedly omit Confucianism because we do not really know what is going on inside China behind the bamboo curtain. These faiths have become very real forces in the life and thought of the Asian peoples concerned. Many votaries of these faiths do not challenge the validity of Christianity as a religion. What they question is whether there is justification in the Christian claim that it is not only better than the others, but that it is final and absolute truth for all time. It is the responsibility of the Christian church to teach that this is so. Christ's religion brooks no compromise, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. Secondly, the rise of nationalism, of which I have already spoken. This assumes the following broad lines. First, to achieve complete political sovereignty. Secondly, to attain rapid economic development. And thirdly, to rediscover the roots of traditional cultures. Asia is impatient. She is in too much of a hurry. She expects to accomplish all of these in a fraction of the time that it took the West to do it. The spirit of nationalism, in some cases, perhaps in the majority of cases, militates against the Christian church. Why? Because, rightly or wrongly, the church was identified with the Western powers which colonized Asia in the past. What is going on in Asia today is not just one revolution, but a complex of revolutions, political, economic, social, and spiritual. The third phenomenon which the Christian church has to contend with in Asia is communism. Of the three impediments which I have mentioned, this one is the most pernicious and the most dangerous. Although it teaches that religion is an opiate to the people, communism is in itself a substitute religion, which demands of its adherents absolute and total allegiance. And that is where the danger lies. Communism is the antithesis of Christianity. Communism is atheistic. We believe in the spiritual concept of the universe, in the fatherhood of God, and in the brotherhood of men. Communism maintains that man exists for the state. We believe that man does not belong to the state, but to his creator, who has endowed him with certain inalienable rights. Communism considers men as means to an end. We believe in the dignity of the individual and in the sacredness of the human personality. Christianity is founded on love, not on force or violence. It has rightly been said that communism is strong only to the extent that we as Christians are weak in our faith in the power of Christ. Communism is strong only to the extent that we as Christians are weak in our faith in the power of Christ. The church in Asia should proclaim the word of God in such a way as to demonstrate its direct relevance to this ideological struggle. Who will tell Asia all this? Where are the messengers? Where the witnesses? This missions week is dedicated to this purpose, to find the answer to these questions. Leaving out of our discussion what governments should do, the Christian Church as an organization and the members as individuals can help promote more people-to-people projects to help improve conditions in Asian communities. Christians should not yield to communists first place in the concern for social justice, for economic and social advancement, and in the struggle against economic exploitation. While it is true that the responsibility for the economic development and social progress of the Asian nations is primarily their own, in a very real sense, it should also be the concern of the entire world community, especially the more advanced and fully developed countries. As someone has said, the problems of the world are one, and if this vision is lost, the world is lost. The greatest danger that the peace of the world faces today is that the nations lose the vision of this moral unity and bypass the common meeting place of the United Nations. The cause of peace, my friends, will be in constant jeopardy as long as only one-third of the world enjoys an abundant life while the other two-thirds starves. As long as only one-third is clothed, the other two-thirds naked. As things stand today, world peace is indivisible. A breach of peace in any country is a breach of world peace. When the history of this era will be written, let it not be recorded that Asia called out to the West saying, "I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." These are dark days. I can feel that in the corridors of the United Nations. We are facing crisis after crisis, not only in Asia, but in many other parts of the world as well. What is the answer? Economic development is important, but it is not enough. Statesmanship is necessary, But more is needed. Diplomacy is helpful. I hope so, otherwise I'd lose my job. But it cannot solve everything. Disarmament is essential, but it alone will not suffice. The United Nations is perhaps the last remaining hope of humanity, as far as human agencies are concerned. But it has its own limitations. All of these are important, and we should not dispense with any of them. But over and above all of them, what is really needful is a return to spiritual values. Because the crisis of the world today is basically a moral and spiritual crisis. Therefore, the power of Christ in the minds, hearts, and wills of Christians in Asia, in Africa, in Europe, in the Americas, everywhere, is the best hope that the free world will be strong enough and wise enough and contagious enough to command the loyalty of men the world over. The way for the future is Christ. Christ alone can transform the lives of men.
Let us bow in prayer. We thank Thee, our Heavenly Father, for this reminder again that Jesus Christ alone is adequate to the need of the world. And in the quiet of this closing moment, Lord, let this truth sink deeply into our hearts who would trust human invention in these frustrating days. Let it sink deeply into our hearts who call ourselves Christian, that Jesus Christ Himself is the hope of the world. None other, nothing else. And then grant, O Lord, that we might give ourselves individually to Him, and that we might not rest until we as individuals know that we're doing all that we can and giving all that we can, that Jesus Christ might be preached everywhere. Now, Father, we commend unto Thee this week in our church. Help us to take it seriously. Help us to give it priority, for it demands priority. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.